Romans chapter number 8. We're going to read those verses in just a few moments. Romans chapter number 8, beginning in verse number 31 down through verse number 39. If I were to give you a pop quiz right now, I know some of you are going, oh no, I thought I got out of this when I came into school. Well, you know, you don't have to answer the question, but here it is. If I were to give you this pop quiz right now and ask you this question, how would you answer it? When is Thanksgiving Day? I know many of you could give me I wonder how many of you could give me the correct answer. So as we think about that, some of you may be thinking, do you mean the exact date? No, not really the exact date, because the date varies from year to year. It's on a different day every year. And so some of you might say, I know it's on a Thursday, Pastor, a Thursday in November. To that I would say, yes, you're correct, but what Thursday? And even if you were to guess the exact Thursday that it was, what happened this year, it happens to be on Thursday, November the 27th, you still wouldn't give me the answer that I'm actually looking for this morning. As we think back to the first official Thanksgiving Day, it happened in 1789, and the president was George Washington. He proclaimed November the 26th as a day of Thanksgiving. After that proclamation, every state of our union began to celebrate it. But the problem was they celebrated it on different days. Finally, in 1863, President Abraham Lincoln issued a White House proclamation calling on the whole American people to observe a special day of Thanksgiving on the last Thursday of November of every year. And every since then, every president has issued a Thanksgiving Day proclamation designating the fourth Thursday of each November as the official Thanksgiving holiday. But get this, if you've been saved and born again, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on the cross of Calvary, I got some good news for you this morning. Although not every day is a holiday, get this, every day ought to be Thanksgiving Day if you've been born again, trusting Jesus as your personal Savior. You see, the truth is Thanksgiving is every day for the life of the believer. Every day ought to be a day that we celebrate as Thanksgiving Day. And today I want to share with you just a couple of things that we can be thankful for no matter what our environment is, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what condition we find ourselves in because of our standing in Christ Jesus. These three things every believer can be thankful for every day of their life. So let's stand as we give respect to the reading of God's Word. We'll begin reading in Romans chapter number 8. We'll look at verse number 31 down through verse number 39, and then we'll pray, asking God to illuminate these scriptures to our hearts this morning. So notice Romans 8 and verse number 31. The Bible says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercessions for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we gather here on this Lord's Day at Sharon Baptist Church. And Father, we pray now for the preaching and teaching of your word, Father. May it not fall on deaf ears. May hearts, Father, not be hardened, but may we receive this thought that you have for your people here today. And I pray, Father, that we would think on this thought of thanksgiving every day. So, Father, I pray as we work through these three truths that you have given us, Father, that we'd apply these truths to our life, and we, as born-again children of God, would truly have Thanksgiving every day. And Father, we do pray for those who could be here today, that do not know Christ as their own personal Savior. Oh, Father, may this be the glorious day where they repent of their sin, putting their faith and trust what Christ has already accomplished for them on the cross of Calvary. And, Father, they might be saved today. And then, Father, truly they could say today and tomorrow that every day is a good day to celebrate Thanksgiving. So, Father, would you be with those who are sick and can't be here today? Bless them, Father. Touch their bodies. Heal them, Father. Bring them back to us very quickly. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This passage that we just read highlights really three things that every Christian ought to be thankful for. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Number one, I am thankful every day that God stands for me. I'm thankful every day that God stands for me. Notice verse number one. The Bible in verse 31. The Bible says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That word if is not in the form of a question. He's not saying if as if he's asking. Really, it's more to the idea of a conclusion. And that's, Paul is writing as if he's saying, since God be for us, who can be against us? This actually really is a rhetorical question that always receives a definite answer regardless of how the question is asked. To the question of who, the answer is really simple. Nobody can be against us. To the question of what, nothing can be against us. To the question of when, never can anything be against us. To this question of where, nowhere can anything be against us. You see, when you read your Bible, you'll discover one of the greatest lessons that's taught in God's Word is simply this. God plus one equals a majority. God plus one equals a majority. I think Joseph learned this lesson in the prison. Job learned this lesson in his trials and troubles that he was in. Joshua learned this lesson at the Battle of Jericho. Jonah learned this lesson inside the belly of the great fish. David learned this lesson as he fought against that giant Goliath. Daniel learned this lesson in the lion's den. I think about the prophet Elijah learned this lesson on top of Mount Carmel. Moses learned this lesson as he stood before the Red Sea and it parted for him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned this lesson in a fiery furnace. Paul and Peter learned this lesson from a prison cell. And then what about you and I? Have we not learned this same lesson as well? That God plus one equals a majority. I think one of the most wonderful promises in the entire Bible is a promise that every follower of Jesus Christ should hold close to their heart with unwavering confidence in this verse. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 54 and verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And you may be here this morning, and you may be thinking, Pastor, how can I be sure of this considering what we have to face day in and day out? I mean, we face the daily grind. We face the world, the flesh, and the devil. How can this truth be true? Well, notice in Romans 8 and verse 32, we find the answer. The Bible says this. He spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So there's argument here in Romans 8 and verse number 32. It kind of moves from the greater to the lesser. Think about it this way. If God gave us his son before our salvation, then what more is he going to give us after we have trusted him as our personal Savior? If God gave us his son while we were still sinners, lost and condemned on our way to hell, what will he give us now that we are called the children of God? We are called the sons of God. I want to illustrate it to you this way. In Genesis chapter number 22, there's an account of Abraham and his son by the name of Isaac. Many of you are familiar with this Bible passage, and God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son, and Abraham responded with unwavering obedience, surrendering to whatever God's will was for him and Isaac's life. And even though it must have been really tough emotionally and challenging, Abraham faithfully prepared to offer his son to the Lord upon that altar, showing his deep faith and his deep devotion to Jehovah God. In case you're not familiar with this passage, God did not allow him to sacrifice his son, but he used this as a time, as a test of Abraham's faith and Abraham's willingness to be obedient to God. And so I want to ask you a question, and then I'm going to make a statement. I'm going to ask you some questions. Think about this statement, first of all. God asked Abraham for his son, and Abraham gave him to God. That's the statement. So now here's the question. If God had asked Abraham for his tithe, do you think that Abraham would have given it? Of course, shake your head yes, he would have given his tithe. If God would have asked Abraham for his time, don't you think Abraham would have given God his time? There's no doubt in this pastor's mind that he would have given him his time. I wonder about this. What if God would have asked Abraham for his talents and for his treasures? Do you think that Abraham would have given God whatever he asked him for? And I'd have to say this without a shadow of a doubt. I do believe with all my heart that Abraham would have gave God whatever he asked for. Let me explain it to you this way. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. If a man is willing to offer you his son, there's probably nothing else that he wouldn't give you if you asked him for it. I think about my own family, and quite honestly, I wouldn't trade any of my two sons or my six grandchildren for anything or anyone on this planet. But thinking hypothetically, if you were my worst enemy and I gave my son to you, I would also give you his clothes, I'd give you his cell phone, I'd give you his Xbox, and all his belongings if you just asked me for them. Think about this. By the very fact that we know that God has given us his son, Jesus Christ, to us, do you not believe that God will provide everything else that we need in this life? I think Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 through verse number 34 really testifies to the faithfulness of God providing for all that you and I need. I want you to understand this, that God stands for me, and God stands for you as well. There's a story about a wealthy Roman whose son was rebellious and he was wayward, and he broke his father's heart on many, many different occasions. He also had a slave who really acted like a true son to him. This man loved this son just like he was a son. And on his deathbed, he decided to disinherit his son and leave everything to his slave, whose name was Marcellus. After the man died, the will was read, and the executor, speaking to the son, said this. He said, "This will says your father has deeded everything he owns to the slave Marcellus." Now you can imagine how mad and upset the son must have been. Then the executor said this, "However, your father did say this, you can choose one item from your father's estate and you can have it for yourself." The son thought for a few moments, thought for a few more moments, and finally he said this. He said, "Then I will take Marcellus." If you think about it, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you get everything that God has. If God gave you his son, he'll give you everything else that you have a need for. Well, not only am I thankful today that God stands for me and he stands for you, I want you to notice, secondly, in verse 33, that God stands with me. God stands with me. Notice verse 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." That phrase, "lay anything to the charge," is represented by one single Greek word. It's a legal term, which literally means this. It means to indict. It means to formally accuse. So the question is, who would bring a charge against one of God's children claiming that they're not worthy to go to heaven? Who would bring a charge against God's children that says they're not worthy of God's love? Who would bring a charge against God's children that says they're not worthy to inherit eternal life? We know from the scriptures that the one who will do it is a person by the name of Satan. In Revelation 12, in verse 10, he's called the accuser. The Bible said in Revelation 12, 10, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ." Notice this last part of the verse. "For the accuser of the brethren," was speaking about Satan, "is cast down, which accuses them before God day and night." You see, Satan spends a lot of time in the courtroom of God. As our prosecuting attorney, he attempts to condemn us for our failures. He attempts to condemn us for our wrongdoing. He attempts to condemn us for our sins. And the truth is this, when Satan brings his accusations to God about our sins, he's entirely correct. It's not heresy. It's not circumstantial evidence. The fact is, even after you are saved, you still sin. You do wrong, you still fail God. 1 John 1:8 tells us this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So let's apply this to our lives today. Let's apply this idea to our lives from the week that we have just come from. First of all, did you have one thought that you should not have had? Did you say something to or about somebody that you should not have said? Well, if they didn't get you, here's some that might get us. Did you forget to do something that you were supposed to do? Something that you promised someone that you would do? You probably had opportunity after opportunity to invite someone to church, but you chose not to take that opportunity. And maybe you had a chance to hand out a tract or a Bible leaflet or share the gospel with someone, but you chose not to do it. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and maybe you've gone through the past 7 days and the majority of those 7 days you never opened up God's Word and read it and allowed Him to minister to your heart. Here's the bad news. The bad news is simply this. When hell's district attorney stands and brings a case against us in court, and by the way, he has us dead to rights. We're guilty. But what Satan doesn't realize is that the case brought against us has already been fixed. You know why? Because the judge is also our defense attorney. Romans 8 and verse 34 tells us this. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercessions for us." That big word condemneth, literally, it's another legal term that doesn't refer to just being indicted, but it refers to the verdict, the judgment that has already been given. If you think about it, there's really some humor in this. Now just use your imagination for just a moment. Can you imagine being in God's courtroom and there sits the devil? He's the prosecuting attorney. He has a briefcase full of everything that you have done wrong in all your life. And you suddenly realize this, hey, I need a defense attorney. Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 1. Keep your place in Romans, we'll be back to there. But look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. Not the book of John, but the epistle of John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 1. Notice in this verse, it tells us that we have a defense attorney. Notice what it says in 1 John 2 and verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an what? Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That Greek word for the one who advocates for us gives us the idea of that person is our legal counsel. We can say this in our modern English today. He is our defense attorney. Literally, that word advocate translates as this: helper, advocate, or one that pleads upon our behalf. And I know what you're thinking. As you sit at your defense table, I got a real shot at beating this thing. After all, my defense attorney is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Wait, it gets even better than that. Did you know who the judge is? John chapter 5 and verse 22 tells us this, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." I wonder if you get the picture. The defense attorney also acting as the judge. It almost for a split minute second almost makes me feel sorry for Satan, but not really. Can you imagine how frustrated that he must get every time he brings a case against us? He calls all the witnesses together. He has the exhibits listed from A to Z. He has pictures and photographs, tape recordings, signed confessions, and the defense never calls one witness. They stand up to deliver their closing arguments. And the devil presents a compelling, passionate, outright case against us, highlighting all the evidences that proves our guilt before the judge. Then our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, does not utter one word in our defense. He simply raises up his nail-pierced hands and shows it to the judge. The gavel, the judge slams down, delivering the verdict, guilty. But the penalty has already been paid, case dismissed. Did you know that when you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you never have to fear the prosecution of the devil? The case has already been settled out of court. Jesus died for your sins on the cross of Calvary. He paid the price. His blood was shed. His resurrection is the proof that God accepted that debt as payment for our sins. In 1 Peter 3:18, we find these wonderful words. "For Christ also has suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit." And that's why even on my worst day as a Christian, when I mess up, and when you fail, and you fall so short of the glory of God that you couldn't find me with a telescope, I can still be thankful because I know that God is with me. Not only am I thankful every day that God stands for me and with me, but I want you to notice lastly in verses 35 through verse number 39 of Romans chapter number 8, I want you to see that I am thankful every day that God stands by me. Let's read these verses again, beginning in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep to the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Maybe you didn't notice this, but if you'll take the time when you get home to go back and read through the totality of our text, you'll find that our text begins with no condemnation and then ends in no separation. I've always hated math in school, but I told you that before. I probably hated it because I never did the homework. If you don't do the homework, you never really learn how to do it. And if you don't know how to do it, you almost fail out, and that was to my shame. But I always hated math and never did well in it. But have you ever considered there's a mathematical aspect to salvation? Think about it for just a moment. This is how it works. God came to us as sinners, and he added grace to our lives. He then subtracted sin from our lives. He then multiplied forgiveness through our lives. And there can therefore be no division from his life. See, you and I need to understand this morning that you can never do anything so bad that it will make God love you any less than he already loves you now. And you can never do anything so good that it'll make God love you any more than he loves you right now. And the truth of the matter is this, in verse 37, the apostle goes on to say, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." That phrase, "more than conquerors," literally means super conquerors. It comes from two words. The first Greek word is nike, which means victor or victory. And the second word is hyper, which means over and above. So you know what the difference is between a conqueror and a super conqueror? A conqueror is someone that goes out and fights a battle and wins that battle, and that's a good thing. But a super conqueror is someone who knows that the battle was won even before you go out to fight the battle. I don't know about you. Being a conqueror is great. But to be a super conqueror is even better than being a conqueror. I thought about this. How are we as Christians to be more than a conqueror? Because we don't want to be just a conqueror. We want to be more than a conqueror. I think, number one, we ought to, he overcomes with greater power, the power of Jesus Christ. Number two, he overcomes with a greater motive, the glory of Jesus Christ. If you want to be a super conqueror, you overcome with a greater victory, losing nothing, even in the battles that we face against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We find, fourthly, he overcomes with a greater love, conquering enemies with love and converting persecutors with patience. And so, my friend, we have this illustration before we close. I heard about a man once who was bragging to a bunch of children just about how strong he was. And I think every grandfather has bragged to their children, bragged to the grandchildren just how strong they really are. And so this man said to these children, "I'm so strong that one time I took a pocket knife, and with that little pocket knife that I had, I cut the tail off a big man-eating lion." Little kids had big, huge eyeballs, and they said, "Wow, that's unbelievable." They said, "Why didn't you cut off his head?" The man replied, "Oh, somebody had already done that before me." Amen. Listen, as we close tonight, I understand that maybe even more than anyone else here in this church, I understand that life is a battle. You understand that life is a battle. It's not easy, and it often feels like life gets harder and harder and harder with each and every passing day. You're going to have good days, and guess what? We're going to have bad days. But even on our worst day, even on the worst day that you can think of, listen, it should be a Thanksgiving day. Because you can know and love and serve a God who stands for you. He stands with you. And no matter what, he'll stand by you. Every day is Thanksgiving Day. Let's start living our life like every day is Thanksgiving Day. Because truly, Thanksgiving is every day in the life of a Christian. For those who've been saved and born again, every day ought to be Thanksgiving Day, and just not on the fourth Thursday of November. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. Oh, Father,